I'm going to read the passage for us, beginning in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him," being Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he can't be my disciple. And whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this passage, we give full consideration to what you're actually saying here. We pray that you would be clear with us and that we wouldn't in any way attempt to water it down, either I in the preaching or us in the hearing. Amen. I can hear music. Now we're going to go back over, and I want you guys to notice as I read that, the lack of diplomacy that Jesus used, or didn't use, rather, in his little sermonette there. There's no real tact. There's no real attempt on behalf of Jesus to kind of start with a real kind of nice introduction and then give a sermon and explain things and then leave with a really kind of acceptable conclusion. He just is walking along and turns around and says, "Hey, if you don't hate your mother and father and sister and brother, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to bear your cross, then forget it. You're out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's the long and the short of it. So I don't feel a great need to be diplomatic about today's message either. I don't feel the need to be real cautious about what I'm saying and real sensitive to how everybody's taking this. It's just the facts. This is what it means to be a disciple according to Jesus' terms. In fact, I've already been more diplomatic than he was by telling you that. So here we go. Jesus is walking along. He's going, and there's great multitudes that go with him. Great multitudes. Multitudes by itself means tens of thousands of people, perhaps. When you start talking great multitudes, you're talking about lots and lots and lots and lots of people. You could be talking tens of thousands, perhaps twenties of thousands of people. So needless to say, he's a pretty popular guy at this point in the scriptures. We know that he's nearing the end of his ministry. He'll be crucified within the span of a few months. And he's already gained for himself a great following, obviously. And nothing's changed. He's very popular then. He's very popular now. And just like then, he's being followed by a lot of different people who believe that they've accepted him. But they're literally on the verge of rejecting him. They just don't know it yet. Jesus was followed then by people with all different levels of commitment to this thing of discipleship. You had people who were following Jesus out of curiosity, people following Jesus because it was physically expedient. I mean, if you had a disease or an ailment, he would heal you on the spot. That was always a good incentive, right? For some people, they were following Jesus because it was financially lucrative, okay? Judas was following Jesus because it was financially lucrative. You had people following Jesus because they loved him. You had people following Jesus because they were interested in him. You had even people following Jesus because they hated him and wanted to prove him wrong. And so just like today, you have a lot of people coming to Jesus and following him, so to speak, on different terms and for different reasons and with different levels of commitment. Jesus was aware of it back then, just like he is today. And so he turns around and says to them 2,000 years ago, the same thing that he's going to say to us as a church today. If you don't hate your mother and father and your sister and brother and your spouse and your own life also, you're out. And if you don't carry your cross, you're out. And if you're not ready to say goodbye to everything, then you're out. Oh, well, geez, that's not what I learned in the church that I used to go to. I mean, you know, people I mean, like, you know, I love Jesus. You can't tell me I don't love Jesus. I'm in. Not if you don't hate the way Jesus commands you to hate. Not if you don't suffer the way Jesus commands you to suffer. Not if you're sacrificing what Jesus requires you to sacrifice, right? Don't call him Lord then. And don't call yourself a Christian. And so Jesus is going to be very, very clear with us on the terms of Christianity. And by the way, this is entry-level Christianity. Jesus says, nobody. If you're unwilling to do this, then you're not at all in my group. You may follow me superficially. You may read Christian books. You may attend a Christian church. You may do various Christian activities and you may use Christian language, but make no mistake, you are not one of his true followers. You are not a Christian. You are not a disciple. And so here you have a lot of people who are following Jesus for various reasons. They believe that they've accepted him. They're on the verge of rejecting him. They just don't know it yet. There's a lot of people today in that same condition. They follow Jesus, so to speak. They go along with the whole thing. They come to church. They carry a Bible. They say God bless and praise the Lord and things like that. And they don't know it yet, but they're on the verge of rejecting Jesus also. All it takes is for the wrong words to be said or the wrong impression to be given, and I'm out of here. Or the right offer to be made, or the right opportunity to be found, and I'm out of here. And then they'll walk away from the church and abandon the truth and ditch Jesus like they never found it in the first place. Just going back to the way things always were before I ever followed Jesus like I thought I was doing there. And I want us to remember as a church, Jesus Fellowship Duluth, that Jesus was literally planting a church, kind of like we are. He was literally looking for people to follow him and commit their lives to him. So you would think that when you've got 20,000 people following you, that that's a good thing, wouldn't you? Like Jesus is going, I came to start not just a church, but the church. The church, the first church plant ever. And he's got 20,000 people at least interested in the whole deal. But listen, Jesus isn't interested in them. Mere interest? Curiosity? Forget it. This is full-on commitment or nothing. And these are his terms. His terms. Always been his terms. And it's a good thing that they were, because if he hadn't had these terms 2,000 years ago when he was planting the church, there would have been no other subsequent churches birthed from it. And again, this is practical for us in this room because we've just planted, we're trying to establish a church here, young congregation, aren't we? We're trying to build and grow, and yet if we don't do it according to his terms, what's the point? It ain't going to survive. There will be no legitimate churches birthed from this one, so we might as well quit while we're ahead, huh? And Jesus knows that he's got a lot of wishy-washy folks following him. And so he says, you know what? I'm not interested in the interested. I'm interested in the committed. And so he clarifies what discipleship actually means for these people. He's not fooled by half-hearted commitment. But you know something? The modern church, generally speaking, is fooled by half-hearted commitment. Maybe the modern church needs to read her Bible. Because more and more, the modern church, and I'm speaking in general terms, seems to believe that discipleship means sharing your struggles over coffee. You ever notice that? That is so far from the pattern established by Christ in the Gospels, it's pathetic. If it doesn't go any deeper than getting together every once in a while and talking, discipleship in the first century meant more than just taking a 6-week membership class and then donating 10% of your paycheck. It required hating your family and risking your life. I don't know if there are any current American churches that have that on their membership application. Will you die? Are you willing to die for this church? Because this church encapsulates the cause of Christ. Will you die? When it comes time to decide between the cause of Christ and your family, what are you going to choose? It's required for membership here that you choose the things of God. Are you willing to say goodbye to everything that you have? If not, don't sign on the dotted line. It's kind of sad how lukewarm we've become. And again, I'm speaking in generalities. From the very beginning, these were Jesus' requirements. Discipleship doesn't happen in a class. You guys need to know that. I remind you of that from time to time. You guys that are in my discipleship class, you have to understand that that doesn't make you a disciple. It doesn't happen in a class or at a conference. I went to a discipleship conference, so now I'm a disciple. No, you're not. I wish it was that easy. Pay your $60 entry fee or your $120 entry fee, or depending on who's on the docket, you know. You get the really good teachers there. Then you must really be a disciple. Not at all. No one is a disciple until they quit being sensitive and selfish and worldly and childish and partially obedient. That's what being a disciple means, stopping all of that nonsense. Being a real disciple means you start denying yourself and standing up to your family, and you start taking responsibility, and you start accepting pain, and it means dying before you're dead. I'm using biblical terminology here. This isn't far-fetched something. This isn't like I'm trying to start a cult. This is just the way it is. It's the way it always was. How dare us in the modern church change everything? Abandon the curriculum that Jesus used and got himself killed for it. This doesn't make any sense. And we call ourselves Christians. And Jesus goes, no, you're not. So what he said in this passage, he turns around. He's got 20,000 people following. He goes, hey, you might think you're my disciples, but you're not. You think you're saved, but this isn't salvation. Trotting around, going for an afternoon hike, following a guy named Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he gives us the first term, if you will. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, his own life also, then he can't. He's not a Christian. And you're like, whoa, you can't do that, Justin. You just used the term Christian and disciple interchangeably. There's a difference. No, there's not. You know why I use them interchangeably? Because the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to use them interchangeably. And he does. He authored the book of Luke and, part two, the book of Acts. And if you look at the book of Acts, he constantly uses believer and disciple interchangeably, so that by the time you get halfway through the book, you realize that the disciples got the name Christian after they were already disciples, after they had already met these criteria. They were doing this, and then they were allowed to call themselves Christians. A lot of people think it's the other way around. You're a Christian, and you're just kind of lazy and irresponsible and ungodly and worldly as can be. And then if you ever really get around to deciding that you'll be obedient to God, then you can amp it up a little bit and become a disciple. That is wrong. That is impossible. You're a disciple. You have fit the criteria for disciple, or you're not a believer at all. Don't tell me you're a Christian, aka a believer, when you're living your life in unbelief to what Jesus has said in the Bible. Yet that's American Christianity for you. I pick on my own country a lot because I'm most familiar with it, okay? This is happening all over the world. But you guys need to understand that it's very, very popular in this one. In verse 26, Jesus indicates with very clear words here that discipleship requires unflinching loyalty. Unflinching loyalty. He already told us that he came to divide, didn't he? You remember that part? Jesus already told us that he came with the purpose of dividing his converts from their unbelieving family members. And now what he's saying is, when that happens, not if, but when that happens, if you don't set yourself against them in favor of me and what I've called you to do, even if to them it's perceived as hatred, then you're not a Christian. And if you think that you can kind of sneak through Christian life, never really kind of ruffling the feathers of your unbelieving family, and you can keep the peace and everything's going to be okay, you have severely compromised legitimate Christianity. When you are born again and you start living a life in obedience to God, you're going to find out just how hostile and opposing unbelievers can be, even those who were the closest to you. Jesus categorizes them by speaking in terms of family members. Mother and father and sister and brother and your own spouse, wife, and children, these are those closest to you. And I think it's interesting that the folks in this category have spouses and children. That means these are grown-ups, and yet mom and dad still have sway over them. It's like, grow up. Sometimes I think we need to move on and start making decisions for ourselves. You know what I mean? Listen, I have two kids, so it's like, I got to brace myself for that. There's going to come a day when they will and better start thinking for themselves and making decisions. And even if I disagree with them, they're going to have to stand before God on their own. So I can't run their life for them. Neither can your parents run your life for you. I say that because I've got a young congregation and some of you need to understand that. If you balk at anything that Jesus asks of you on account of how your parents might react or what your family will say or how it'll make you feel, then your priorities are way too messed up to even be a Christian. That's not how faith works. That's not discipleship. And ultimately, we're giving Christianity a bad name and we're giving other weak people like ourselves an excuse to keep being weak. Are God's priorities your priorities? Or are mom and dad's priorities your priorities? Or your siblings' priorities? Or your spouse? You're like, well, if I really follow Christ, my spouse isn't going to go along with that. Okay. So you're going to let that stop you then? I wouldn't. I think my wife knows that. If she didn't before, she does now. I won't stop. If your spouse decides to leave you, in my world, it's better than Jesus leaving you. I don't want to go past that verse without pointing out the fact that he says also your own life. So sometimes it's your parents or your spouse or people you love, but sometimes it's you. You're the one with the problem. You're the one that doesn't want to do God's will. We never say that. We don't want to admit that. But you know what? Sometimes, oftentimes, it's true. That's why Jesus throws that caveat in there. You know what? Let's not blame everybody else. Let's sometimes blame ourselves. Sometimes we're the ones because of our own affections that allow other people to have sway over us. Like, oh, well, you know, I can't. Yeah, you can. You can do what Jesus says no matter what anybody else thinks. I mean, if we're going to bow under the pressure that is applied to us by our peers or our family, then we're going to do it sooner or later. Culture, everybody's applying pressure nowadays. Nobody wants you to follow Christ. And he says, and on top of that, whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. So you get the idea that Jesus just keeps amping things up here. And by the way, he's nearing the tail end of his ministry. He's been teaching us about discipleship all along the way, but he keeps like clarifying more and more what it actually means to be a Christian so that by the time he dies, we have a composite sketch of what a real disciple looks like that's unavoidable. If we don't know what it means to be a disciple, we're ignorant. We need to read the scriptures and go, okay, maybe I'm not that. And so Jesus keeps adding ingredients here carry your own cross. Now, I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. You know, there's this idea of carrying your own cross, and that means you're hardcore. And so, you know, like, oh, man, I lost my job, and so now I got to actually get out there and find another one. I just got my cross to carry. Really? Everybody has to find jobs, and nobody likes it. So welcome to the real world. That's not a cross. That's just called responsibility. That's called, if you don't get a job, you're going to starve to death. It's called, don't be an idiot. That's what that's called. So when Jesus is talking about carrying your cross, we're not talking about some physical ailment or, you know, some financial crisis or, you know, all those things that kind of go along with life. A man named Mark Driscoll, if you don't know who he is, he says this: it's very disrespectful when people use this as a cultural euphemism for minor inconvenience. And oh, how often I've heard that. Oh, that's my cross to bury, carry. Not really, no. Jesus isn't comparing carrying your cross to losing your job. He's comparing the Christian life to Roman crucifixion. I don't know if you know anything about Roman crucifixion, but there's a lot wrapped up in that. I could simplify it by saying that when Jesus is calling us to carry our cross, he's telling us, get ready to live a life of embarrassment and then death. You want to be a real Christian? I'm warning you, this means zero glamour for you. Zero glamour. Nothing glamorous about the Christian life. If you're getting into it because it's cool, it's popular, your friends did it, that's ridiculous. Carry your cross. There's embarrassment and there's death. Carrying your cross means living the rest of your life in a way that you would rather not. You think anybody who was carrying a Roman cross to their execution site was living life the way they wanted to? Do you? Of course not. And that's what Jesus is saying to you. All your hopes and dreams, everything that you wanted, done. You're with me now. Life is not going to look like what you had hoped. And if you're not willing to follow me anyway, then you're not a Christian. Carrying your cross means associating yourself with others who have carried theirs. And that puts you in the position to be mocked and alienated and killed. Carrying your cross means living a life that someone else chose for you to live, even though it costs your life and eventually takes your life. How many of us are willing to live a life that someone else decides everything? Because if you can't raise your hand to that, you're not a Christian. Either Jesus calls the shots or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, don't call him Lord. You are. Don't think he's saved you when you're still drowning. A life of disobedience, a life rather absent of obedience, is outright rebellion. Jesus goes, I just don't want you to be mistaken on that. So I figured I'd turn around and tell you all. And by the way, unbelievers will not carry their cross. They will follow Christ only for so long, but when it comes to the point where the cross is there to be picked up and carried, only the faithful will actually do it. That's the breaking point. Unbelievers, when they reach that breaking point, they save themselves. They won't carry the cross. They won't go to their death. They will quickly save whatever it takes. They'll make a break for it and run. Satan knows that. Do you know that Satan knows that? You remember in the book of Job in chapter 2, Satan kind of made a deal with God concerning a guy who was faithful. And Satan said to God, he looks committed, but he's not. The only reason he's committed is because you've been good to him and given him a bunch of stuff. And then Satan says, skin for skin. You hurt him physically? You raise the bar too high? He'll curse you to your face, Job will. I know this about people, God. They do that. You raise the bar too high. See, there comes a breaking point for people. You keep amping it up, God. You and I both know how this works. Watch what happens to Job. So God unleashes Satan's fury on Job. And you know what? There is no breaking point for Job because Job was faithful. He was a Christian, not an unbeliever, a Christian. And true Christians have no breaking point. They will not turn tail and run when it comes time to pick up the cross. Satan knows that the unfaithful will buckle, but God knows that the faithful will not. That's why God allowed it. And sure enough, Job stood strong, kept his integrity, wouldn't curse God. God knew that. He won't curse me. He won't turn away from me because I know those who are mine. And Job's one of them. In verse 28, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" The word "finish" there is emphatic. Jesus is wanting us to finish what we begin. Because Jesus, after he said the first few things here, like, you have to hate your father, mother, sister, brother, and you better carry your cross, he knows that immediately there are going to be some people who hear this and they're strangely energized by that. And they're like, yeah, I'm in. And so Jesus goes, slow down. You're not in. If you haven't sat down and counted the cost yet, you're certainly not in. You had better stop for a second and ask yourself whether or not you actually intend to finish the thing that you begin. And so finish is emphatic, and he uses that word twice. So it's like, you better sit down and count the cost. And he relates it to this illustration of a man who starts a project but doesn't have enough material to finish it, and so he ends up embarrassing himself. It's funny how real Christianity is the carrying of the cross, which will entail a life of embarrassment and then death. And here in these two illustrations, you've got a guy who was trying to build a tower but couldn't finish it, so he's embarrassed. And then the other guy who goes to war unprepared and dies. You get embarrassment and death either way in life. Which one do you want? Do you want to be embarrassed and get killed because you're following Christ? Or do you want to look like a fool and die and go to hell? It's your call. That is the lot of all human beings ever created. Embarrassment and death. Welcome to the human race. You know what's needed here? If we're going to become people who are actually ready to set ourselves against our family when their will for our life collides with God's will for our life, if we're actually going to do that, if we're actually going to be compelled to pick up that cross that we're called to carry and go forward, or if we're ever going to, like, look at verse 33, if we're ever going to forsake all that we have, then there's going to need to be an element within us that is necessary to make these things happen. And I'll tell you what that element is. It's joy. You need to have joy. Without joy, all of these things that Jesus is requiring of us is impossible. And when I say joy, I'm talking about that deep-seated, overwhelming joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven and you're safe from God. Because once that joy is experienced, the rest is easy. I want to show you something in Matthew chapter 13, and you're welcome to turn there if you like. A couple of short verses that I'll read to you. If you don't turn there, that's fine. Just listen. In Matthew 13, in verse 44, Jesus explains to us what Christianity is like. Now pay attention. Don't bother flipping there. I need your attention. Okay? Verse 44, Jesus says, this is what Christianity is like. It's like treasure hidden in a field. which a man found, and then he hid it. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. That's what Christianity is like. A person who is so overwhelmed with the gift that he has just found that he, listen, for joy goes and sells everything that he has. Jesus just said, whoever isn't willing to give up everything that he has can't be my disciple. Well, I don't want to give up everything that I have. Well, yeah, it's because you don't have joy over the gift that he gave you. If you really understood the gift that you were given, there would be a mysterious joy that would compel you to go set myself against my parents if I have to? No problem. Carry my cross? Delightful. Do I, like, say goodbye to everything? I'm mysteriously excited about that. I'm a little nervous. I'm freaked out, but I'm like, this is it. This is it. And so I move forward in obedience with joy as the compelling factor. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything he had to buy it. There you have it again. These people are so overwhelmed with the joy of having found this great treasure that they're more than willing to sell everything that they have to get it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, if you haven't experienced such overwhelming joy that you aren't willing to forsake all that you have, then don't call yourself a Christian. This should be easy. This is entry-level Christianity. This is what all my disciples do. Peter, James, and John did it. Why haven't you? You want to see this worked out in kind of real life, you can flip to Luke 19. But for the sake of time, I'll read it to you. It's the story of Zacchaeus, if you don't know. And Zacchaeus is this guy. He's just, his life is a mess. He's rich and he's a tax collector, which means he was a really good tax collector. And tax collectors were hated. So if you're a really good tax collector, you're ultra hated. So this guy was a jerk. And his whole country just despised the man. And then Jesus comes into his life. You know that he climbs a tree and Jesus finds him up there. It's kind of like funny, you know. So there he is in the tree. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Hurry up and get down here. Today I'm going to stay at your house. So, in verse 6, he made haste and came down. Immediate compliance. And it says, Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. And the very next words out of his mouth, after receiving Jesus with joy, the very next words out of Zacchaeus' mouth are these: Lord, I'm going to give 50% of everything I have to poor people. And then with what I have left over, I'm going to repay anyone that I've done wrong 400%. That's going to turn a rich man into a poor man right quick. Do you think he cares? No. You know why? Because he has joy. Because God did a legitimate work in his life. His encounter with Christ was sincere. And you got the rich young ruler. There was no joy there, was there? Rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. What do I got to do to go to heaven? Well, you got to do this, that, and the other. Yep, done that. Okay, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It's kind of like Jesus is kind of setting this protocol for people that if you want to be a Christian, you need to be willing to actually do what he's telling you to do. It's kind of a weird thing, you know. So he tries it on Zacchaeus and it, boom, works. And then he tries it on the rich young ruler and it fails. Why? There was no joy. We see joy in Zacchaeus. We see joy in the man who found the treasure in the field. We see joy in the man. And so this guy, this rich young ruler, doesn't have joy. In fact, Jesus says, oh, it's required if you want to follow me to say goodbye to everything you've got. And that man had no joy. It says, in fact, that he went away sorrowful. See, one man can look at obedience with just great joy and wonderful opportunity and sort of this mysterious excitement about it and like, yoo-hoo-hoo! You know, I don't know where this is going to go, but I trust. And then another guy will look at the same command as something to be feared and dreaded and sorrowful and, oh, this is Christianity? Okay, I'll do it. Need Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength." Which means if you don't have it, you're weak. I'm not calling you a name. I'm not saying, "Oh, you're weak." I'm not calling you a name. I'm describing your condition. It's why you're weak in these areas. His second illustration, what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. See, Jesus isn't interested in seeing people get into the Christian game before they've even been invited to the party, or going to war before they've even really been equipped for the battle. And yet there's a lot of people in the realm of Christendom that don't have the kingdom-issued uniform. They haven't been given the needed equipment. God hasn't converted them, and yet they're trying to go along with this Christian thing. They heard a bit of information somewhere along the way. They made an impulsive decision, and then they failed to finish the project. Got excited a while back, and then they joined the ranks of God's army, and then nothing. Failure. And they do this on repeat. Start to build a tower, can't finish it, and then quit. I'm going to build a tower, get halfway done, doesn't work, quit. Build a tower. And so some people have tragically concluded that that's what Christianity is. I guess this is what Christianity is. No, it's not. You're not a Christian. It's not. Don't force Christianity to become what you and your unbelief think it is. Rather, you faithfully conform to what the Bible says true Christianity is supposed to be. Don't change the red ink. It's what Jesus said. He says, "I know who are mine. I know who I've converted. And when I convert them, I give them the Holy Spirit and subsequent joy that will not stop them from making these kinds of sacrifices." So don't tell me, you who are unwilling to do what I've called you to do, say you're Christian. Don't tell me you're a disciple. You fooled yourself, but no one else. You're not a believer. You haven't been converted. These people are living a life of embarrassment, according to the first illustration. Embarrassment to themselves, embarrassment to the church. But you know what our culture does? And I'm so frustrated that the spiritual Christian culture has done a very ungodly thing in dulling that sense of embarrassment that those people feel by telling everyone to be proud of themselves no matter what. And so these people gladly listen. Only to, according to the second illustration, perish. All because they got into Christianity before they had a clue as to what they were getting into. They just wanted to give it a shot. And that's why they didn't finish the job. They died in battle because they never considered how brutal the battle was. It's tragic. It has been the norm since the mid-1800s, in Christian evangelism, to push people to make a hasty decision. Give an emotional message like this one, really push people, and then con you into like, "Listen, if this speaks to you," and then get somebody up here to play some nice soft guitar music, you know, and then kind of work your emotions and get you to respond to the message, leaving you thinking that all is well when it's not. In fact, it's the opposite of what Christ just told us to do. For me to go, "You know what, if you want to respond to this, just put your hand in the air or come forward and pray and, you know, like give your life to Christ, you make the decision to become a follower of Christ," and all of that kind of nonsense, you're doing the opposite of what Christ just told us to do. He told us to stop and think. Don't respond hastily. Slow down. Some of you are guilty of going too quick, in fact, and that's why there's never any traction gained. And because this has been happening since the mid-1800s, the modern church is filled to the brim with weak-willed, wishy-washy, self-absorbed people believing they're Christian when they're not. Listen, wait until you're actually a Christian to start doing what Christians are supposed to be doing. How's that? Wait till you're actually a Christian. You don't decide to become a Christian. Have you made the decision for Christ? Do you know that He decides? He decides when you become a Christian? Until then, you might want to think about what this entails. Listen, we all know that Jesus' brothers, Jesus had brothers, you know what I mean? Like half-brothers, but they were His brothers. Think about those guys. They grew up in a very Christian environment. Right? Very Christian environment. And yet they were unbelievers the whole time. So I guess it's possible to grow up in a very, very Christian environment and not be a Christian. The Bible even says that they didn't believe in Jesus, not till He was resurrected. Now, let me say this. When He was resurrected, they had to have the humility to admit that they weren't believers before, when they should have been. And there's a lot of people today who will become part of the church, and they will go along in the church for a long, long time, and they will attain some sort of position in the church, and because they are where they are, they will not ever even suggest or entertain the idea that they might not be Christian. And they lock themselves into a deceptive version of unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus, they're not converted, but they've deceived themselves into believing that they are in order to save face and suffering the embarrassment of admitting that they were never converted. That might be you. Anyone in this room. Anyone. Anyone. Either you're converted or you're not. Either your life looks like this or it doesn't. And Jesus this morning is saying, make no mistake, if you're not aligning with what I have declared, then you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Now, I'm kind of glad that Jesus' brothers had the humility to actually repent of their unbelief and admit. Because had they not, first century Jerusalem wouldn't have had a pastor in James, and we wouldn't have the books of James or Jude. But they went so far along in the Christian environment until finally they said, you know what? We haven't believed in Jesus. We need to repent and get saved. Good for them. There's no shame in that. There's glory in that. Do you know that Jesus Himself says there's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day come to me and go, Lord, Lord, we did this and that. That might be some of us. Wouldn't that be tragic? Wouldn't that be tragic? Imagine yourself there. Judgment Day, there you are. And we're all we're all in there kind of like looking through the curtains, wondering if you're in or not. We're watching it. And you're like, Lord, Lord, I went to church with all those guys. The guys behind you. I know them. I know them. I went on missions trips with the three on the, oh, those guys. Hi. I served with them. I worshiped with them. Justin was my pastor. I said, hey, Justin, tell him I'm good. And then Jesus' famous words, depart. I don't know you. I never knew you. Seems like Jesus, over the course of His ministry, constantly had to clarify for people, hey, you playing the religious game, or have you been converted? Are you regenerate? Did God save you? Because listen, if He hasn't, there's no shame in admitting that He hasn't. And better for you to humble yourself and wait for the salvation of the Lord, like the Bible says, rather than continuing on playing the fool and making believe that it's safe when it's not. In verse 34, he says, salt is good. Which it is. That's, you know, any beef jerky fans in here, right? Okay. Salt is good. But then he says, you know, but if it loses its flavor, how are you going to season that? How do you season seasoning? Huh? Is there any such thing as seasoning for seasoning? No, you can't. See, because some things are impossible. Some things are impossible, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, it's impossible, the Bible says, for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible. And what Jesus is saying here is that once that happens, God has no use for you whatsoever. You're worthless. Worthless. In verse 35, he says, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. That's worthless, if you ask me. He says, but men throw it out. It's unfit. It's no good. And now the big question is, what do you do with that salt? See, because if you throw salt onto land or a garden, it's going to kill it. And if you throw it onto the dunghill or the manure pile, the compost pile, that ain't good either. Because so now the big question is, what do you do with that kind of salt? That is the big question today. What do you do with these kind of people? They got so far in and they just, bam, they don't want it. Just go off the deep end. They just forget it. They turn their backs on Christianity. Or they are living a delusional life that believes they're saved when they're not. And Jesus goes, you have no flavor. When I call you to do something, you disobey instead of obey. When I pit you against somebody you love, they always win, I always lose. When I ask you to give up anything, you won't. You're worthless. And now the big question is what do I do with you? Because no matter where you are, you're not promoting Christian growth. You're only spreading spiritual death. You're corrupt. You're part of that corruption is thinking that you promote spiritual life when you don't, that you're a blessing to the church when you're not. And so God's like, I don't even know what to do with you. Any church I put you in is going to suffer for it. Anywhere I place you in life, it's just corruption. Because you're not a Christian, yet you're going around promoting your Christianity. It's worthless Christianity. You've lost it. And to a certain extent, I think he's talking about that joy. It's the joy that compels a person. Listen, entry-level Christianity. Zacchaeus, joy. I'll sell half of everything I have and then pay back 400%. Joy. Listen, that joy needs to be sustained throughout your Christian life. If you lose it, fight to get it back. Get on your knees and beg God to fill you with that joy that will compel you to make decisions that align with Christ's commands. Because if we don't have that joy and it goes away and it doesn't return, we have, in a sense, lost our flavor. And if there's no joy in you, then what good is it? What is God ever going to get out of you other than begrudging obedience? You think God likes that? Okay, I'll do it. God's like, no, you won't. I won't let you. I'll find somebody else to do it. Somebody who will appreciate me. You don't want to come to my dinner? You don't want to come to my banquet at the invitation of the master? Then forget you. Go and find people in the highways and the hedges and invite them. I can tell you one thing. You will never taste of his feast. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know if God has given you ears to hear or not. And I like that that's Jesus' conclusion. I mean, he just ends it there. No closing prayer. You're not fit for the dunghill. Did you hear me? And he's done. I mean, how do you like that? Right? Just following along and everybody on Twitter. That's a big church service. 20,000 people plus maybe. Jesus turns around. You better start hating your parents. You're not a Christian. You don't carry your cross, you're not a Christian. You're not even fit for a pile of crap. and he's done. Because dunghill in the original Greek is pile of crap. You know that. If you haven't experienced the profound life-changing joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven in Christ and that you've been spared the eternal wrath of God, then it's no wonder why you won't pick up your cross. It's no wonder that God's plan for your life has to always take a back seat to yours or your parents or your family or your spouse. It's no wonder that you hold on so tightly to the things of the world. If you haven't experienced that forgiveness of Christ and the salvation that he offers. Christ had joy, you know that? As miserable as his life was. And just so you know, he had a miserable life. Okay, constant tension. He knew people were hunting him. I mean, he'd preach a message like this, people would push him to the edge of the cliff after the service and try and kill him. That's how it went for Jesus. Miserable life, and yet he had joy, John 15:11. Even to the very end of his life. In John 17:13, Jesus is praying to God before he gets crucified, asking that God would give the same joy that Jesus has in him at that moment to the people who follow him faithfully. So here's Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he knows what's coming, and he's like, I'm filled with joy, I'm going to share this. As he's sweating blood. I want to share my joy. And I'll tell you something, that had Jesus not retained that joy to the very end, listen to me, he would have been worthless too. Worthless. Throw him out. He ain't good for the dunghill either. Because Hebrews 12:2 says that joy was the compelling factor that drove him to give up his life, complete the mission, and finish well. That's Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He had joy from beginning to end, and it was that joy that compelled him to carry his cross, to forsake everything. If you don't give up your life or carry your cross and finish well, it's simply because you don't know joy. And let me say, if you don't know this kind of joy, make no mistake, you're not a Christian. Lord, we pray that today, if this is meant to be a warning for any one of us, that we would take heed, that we would allow you to speak to us the truth of the condition of our souls. May we not be fooled by what we like to believe, but that we take an honest look at Scripture and what you declare a Christian to actually be and look like, and evaluate honestly whether or not we line up. Thank you for being so clear with us. Thank you for not leaving Christianity to be some vague, subject to your own interpretation sort of thing, but very, very clearly defined. Thanks for that. Thanks for that. And Lord, you're just so good to us. And in spite of the fact of the hardness of some of the words you speak, we know that you do this in love. You loved each of the 20,000 people that followed you that day, and that's why you turned around and said the things you said, the way you said it. You only act in love, even though it can sometimes seem to be so contrary. And we know that you love us. The big question today is, do you love us as a child or do you love us as an enemy? Because yes, Jesus loves everybody. But that doesn't matter. Not if you think that his love alone saves you, because it's not saving the majority of the human race. Being loved by Jesus won't save you. Being saved by Jesus will save you. Being converted by God will save you. Being sealed with his Holy Spirit will save you. God, we pray that you would do that for us, that you would give us that joy, that you would convert us, that you would bring us into a saving relationship if we're living outside of the realm of faith right now. If anybody feels the need to pray, you can just find somebody and pray. I'm not trying to push you into praying for salvation. That's between you and God. But I guess as the pastor of this church, I feel a great need to make sure that everybody knows what they're doing. I don't want to be looking through the curtains, watching you get judged on that day, only to see you turn around and walk in the other direction at God's command. First time you ever obeyed him in your life, after having spent your entire earthly sojourn fooling us. Lord, we ask that you would do a great work in us. And for those of us who faithfully follow, we pray that when the time comes again for us to say goodbye to something or to do your will over and against somebody else's will, and when it comes time for us to take the next step with the cross on our back, we pray that we'd be doing it with the delight that accompanied our initial salvation. We pray that you would fill us with joy from beginning to end. If we've lost it, please restore it, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.